that you are honored guest. You are in for a real treat tonight. We have Brother Randy Key with us.
Tonight's lesson, as you know from the list of titles that I submitted, is simply entitled The Problem. We alluded to this Sunday morning in the subject of the salvation. The salvation is necessary because there is this problem. What I want to do for the next little while with you this evening is discuss what the Bible says, both generally and specifically, about the word sin. The Bible says that fools make a mock at sin, Proverbs 14 and 9. In 13 and 15 of the same book, the way of transgressors is hard. In Galatians 3:22, the Scripture has concluded all under sin. In Romans 3 and verse 9, all are guilty before God. The whole world is guilty, in fact, verse 19 of Romans 3. And then the familiar statement, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even the Old Testament makes such affirmations. For example, in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and that sinneth not. And then in 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man that sinneth not. I want to develop with you this evening then a lesson built around what the Bible says about sin. And I'm going to discuss this in a general way, but I also want to discuss some specific things about sin. And I've entitled this lesson tonight, and as far as the brochure is concerned, The Problem. Because sin places man in a situation where he has a problem. Man's greatest problem is sin. There is no greater malady. It is his greatest malady. It's his greatest problem. Man cannot do anything about that problem on his own. Man is in, therefore, a predicament, we might say, because he cannot save himself. He cannot do anything to put God in a position where God owes him anything. We come into this world, and I mentioned this over the weekend, that we come into this world owing God perfect obedience. There are two possibilities with reference to this. If I live without sin righteously and never sin, if I live without sin and I never sin, I'm right with God. But God still would not owe me anything because I owed Him that to begin with because He created me. He is my creator and benefactor. And so when I'm born, I grow up, I owe God perfect obedience. But none of us have given God what we owe Him. And so sin puts us in this predicament. We cannot place God in our debt. We're in His debt. There's nothing we can do to put God in our debt. We'll always be in His debt. And so sin is the problem, and it puts us in this predicament. It's this predicament and problem that we can't do anything about. And only Christ can save us. I cannot save myself. Only Christ can save me. Therefore, everybody needs the Savior. Now, having said that, let's look at the word sin and some other words that are related to it. In the Bible, you have basically three terms used in the King James Bible. Iniquity, transgression, and sin, the English word sin. Now, I know there are no doubt other words that we might refer to as synonyms, but these are your primary three words: sin, iniquity, transgression. They occur in the English language, of course, in the English King James Bible, in both Old and New Testaments. And as you know, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. And so there are different words in the original language. For example, the word sin, the general word sin in the New Testament, translates from a word which means to miss the target, to fall short, or to miss the mark. And I suggest to you this evening that that's not by chance. Because if I'm living a life of sin, as far as this life is concerned, I've missed the point. I should be living for God. But if I'm living in sin and for sin, I'm not living for God. And therefore, I have completely missed the point of my very existence. I have been created by God to love God and keep His commandments. The Ecclesiastes writer says that. The whole duty of man. The whole of man, actually. The duty is in italics there. So actually, the whole of man. The reason for our existence. Why are we here? Our purpose in life is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's why God created us. If I do something else with my life, I have prostituted my existence. I'm doing something differently than that for which I have been created. I was created to fear God and keep His commandments. So if I'm doing something else, I've missed my point. I've missed the whole point of living. I'm doing something differently than what God created me to do. And so the word sin, by definition, means to miss the point, miss the mark, miss the very reason for which you have been created. So this is very important. It's the general term found throughout the New Testament. It's the one used in Romans 3. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The other word, transgress, as you know in the English language, and translates from this word, it means to go beyond progress or to step across a fixed boundary. God in His Word draws that line or that boundary. And when man steps across that boundary, he transgresses God's law. Sin is a transgression of God's law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. And then the word iniquity, which actually means lawless or without law, either by both through contempt and rebellion or lack of knowledge of that law, people have disregarded His law and therefore they have committed iniquity. And so iniquity, sin, transgression, these are the recurring terms that you see in both Testaments here. And each one of these words has a slightly different connotation to it. And yet in the final analysis, what is sin? It is a violation of the divine standard. Only God can tell us what a sin is. God created us in His image after His own likeness, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And so man is created to be an accountable person. And we, as an accountable person, must have something by which to live. And God has provided that, a standard by which we live. We are not born into this world inherently knowing right from wrong. Only God can tell us what right is and what wrong is. And so only God can tell us what a sin is. Let me add this. Only God can tell us what sin deserves. Sometimes we hear people say, well, you mean God is one day going to cast people into hell with the devil and his angels? And so they step back and they try to judge God. And they accuse God. Think about this for just a minute. A mere puny man, the creature, judging God. Can you imagine? We have no platform upon which to stand to accuse and judge God. God created us. Only God can tell us what a sin is. Only God can tell us what sin deserves. And He has. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's death. In the New Testament, and throughout the Bible really, but particularly in the New Testament, the word death translates from a word which means to estrangement or separation. And you have to look at the context. Sometimes it means physical death. For example, James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. Sometimes it means spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. That would even include the third point, eternal death. So, the body without the spirit is dead. That's the Bible definition of physical death. The Bible definition of spiritual death is the separation of man from God because of his sin. So sin alienates, estranges, and separates us from God. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid His face from Him, that He will not hear. And so sin is the great separator. It estranges us, separates us from God. In Genesis 2, remember, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The consequences of sin are set out by God in the very Garden of Eden, giving them instructions, giving them a law by which to live. And when they violated that law, God said, He told them of the consequences. God not only tells us what a sin is, He tells us what the consequences are. He told Adam and Eve what the consequences would be. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:16 and 17 here and following. If you look in the marginal note of some King James Bibles, it actually says, dying thou shalt die. Effectively, they died spiritually when they sinned. They were separated from a right relationship with God. Up to that point, they had perfect communion and fellowship with God. But when they sinned, they were separated from God. And sin brought shame. It brought a curse. It brought death. It brought physical death. But it also brought spiritual death. They began to die physically. As far as we know, if they had not sinned, they would have lived forever in the Garden of Eden. But they were banished from the Garden of Eden. Turned out of it. Were not allowed to go back in. Have access to the Tree of Life. Because of that, from that day forward, began to die physically. But they immediately died spiritually. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5 and verse 12. On the day of judgment, I will not give an account because of Adam's sin. We all suffer the consequences of their sins, Adam and Eve. But I'm not personally accountable for their sins. Their consequences are generational because of what they did and what they and the commission of the sin that they were involved in. Man is born, he grows old, and he dies. Physical death then passed upon all men. And so I am responsible for my sins personally. And by the way, we do not inherit sin. You can no more inherit sin than you can inherit righteousness. If a person could inherit sin, why can't they inherit righteousness? Well, both positions would be false. We are righteous because we do righteousness, and we are sinners because we commit sin. It's a personal matter. In Ezekiel 18, possibly no better place in the Bible to demonstrate this. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father bear the iniquity of the son. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he should die, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I am personally accountable for my decisions, the decisions I make and the actions I take. And God will hold me accountable for that. But sin is personal. It's individual. It cannot be inherited. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53, 4-6. We're not born astray. We go astray. And then in Romans 3, 10-12, we have gone out of the way, not born out of the way. We have become unprofitable, not born unprofitable. What made us out of the way, estranged and unprofitable? Sin. And all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And so sin is not only defined by God, God tells us the consequences of sin. Now let's develop this a little bit further with reference to consequences. In Ephesians 2:12, you have 5 points made there that describe accountable people before they become Christians. In verse 1 of Ephesians 2, prior to their conversion, the Ephesians were dead in trespasses and sins. And they were by nature the children of wrath. But in the context, he also says children of disobedience. Not a sinful nature. How do they acquire that nature? Not by birth, but by disobedience. If you read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, I know the King James Bible says, and we're by nature the children of wrath, but that's not Calvinism. That's not an inherited sin. That's an acquired matter, not a birth matter. How did they have that nature? And how did they develop and come to have that nature? In the same passage, it's the children of disobedience. They were the children of wrath because they were the children of disobedience. Not by birth, but by disobedience. Now drop down to verse 12. Before their conversion, he goes on to describe these people before they became Christians. And he says, number one, you were without Christ. As far as they were concerned, it's like Christ had never died. Christ died for them, but they were lost. If we live without God, we will die without God. And if we die without God, we will be without God forever. That's the Bible position on this matter. And so the Bible says they were without Christ. aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. If you're not a Christian, you don't have a promise, spiritually speaking. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So there are at least 5 points there made about a non-Christian. I want you to think about this tonight. If you're not a Christian tonight, Paul has described you in this way. He has used 5 phrases here to describe your terrible, undone condition. If you are not a Christian tonight, I want you to be disturbed about that. If you leave this building tonight and you're not a Christian and you're not a little bit disturbed, I haven't done my job. I want you to be disturbed. I want you to be upset. Better to be upset now when you can do something about it than the judgment day when you can't. I want you to be uncomfortable tonight if you're not a Christian. Paul says you're without Christ. You're without God. Now that doesn't mean you don't have a divine creator. Of course you do. But as far as the spiritual blessings that God has provided, you don't have those spiritual blessings. You are an alien. You are a stranger. That is, you have no covenant relationship with God. You are not one of God's children. You're a stranger. You're not one of God's children. You're not in covenant relationship with God through Christ today. You're without Christ with all the benefits that Christ provides in and through the shedding of His blood. And you are without God. That is, God is not your Father. If you're not a Christian, you can't call upon God as your Father. You cannot pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Only a Christian can pray that prayer. The Bible knows nothing of the, quote, sinner's prayer. Read the entire New Testament. It's not there. Not one line in there. And yet every tract that denominational churches put out, they talk about the sinner's prayer. Pray the sinner's prayer. It's not in the Bible. It's not there. Why isn't it there? Because prayer is one of the privileges of being a Christian. Prayer is not a part of the process of becoming a Christian. Prayer is one of the privileges of being a Christian. You don't pray for salvation. You obey the commands of the gospel, become a Christian, then you have the privilege of prayer. You're not a child of God unless you've obeyed the gospel. Paul says that you're all the children of God by the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The only way I know to get into Christ and to become a child of God is through gospel obedience. That's the only way to do it in the Bible. That's Galatians 3:26 through 28. So tonight, if you're not a Christian, you cannot call upon God as your Father. You're lost and undone before God. And I want you to think about that tonight. You can do something about this. This is the man's greatest malady, greatest problem. But God says, "I have provided the answer." Man's greatest problem. God has provided the answer to that problem. We can't provide it ourselves. So sin defined, violation, transgression of God's law, consequences of sin, alien, stranger, without God, without hope, without Christ, spiritual death, in a state of spiritual death. These are the consequences of sin. Let me develop this just a little further with you this evening by getting you to look at the very terms of salvation and the opposite of that. Let's think about this for just a moment. Think about the word reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and following, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And then Paul goes on to say here that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. He's committed unto us the word of the ministry of reconciliation. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. What's the opposite of reconciliation? Alienation. If you look at the Ephesians 2:12 passage again, one of those terms that describes a lost person is alien. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. A non-Christian is an alien. The opposite, then, of reconciliation is alienation, which means estrangement and separation from God. Now let's look at another word, the word redemption. The Bible says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Ephesians 1:7, speaking about the blood of Christ. What's the opposite of redemption? Slavery. Bondservant. In John 8:34 and then 36, the Lord addressed this and He said, if you continue in My word, you're My disciples indeed, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In the context of John 8:32, the freedom under consideration is freedom from the consequences and condemnation of sin. Look at verse 34. Whosoever commits sin is a bondservant to sin or a slave to sin. And then look at verse 36. If the Son of God makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so the freedom under consideration, the liberation under consideration there, is liberation and freedom from sin. The bondage and the bond and being a bondservant or a slave to sin. People out here in the world vainly imagine that they're free. Have you ever talked to someone that says, I don't be a Christian. I want to be free to do whatever I want to do. But if I become a Christian, that means I'll have restraints and I won't be free to live any way I want to live. The Bible says, you're not free, you're a slave. You're a bondservant to sin. In Romans, Christians are the only true free people in the world, spiritually speaking. We could be in a jail. Paul was in a jail in Philippi, but he was free. He was chained to a Roman soldier. He was still free. He was free. He was free from the condemnation and the consequences of sin. In Romans 6 and 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin. Past tense, were the servants of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered unto you. Obey the gospel. Become a Christian. Being then, when you obeyed, being then made free from sin, you've become the servants of righteousness. Non-Christians are bondservants and slaves to sin. Only Christians have the freedom, and we only Christians have been liberated from the condemnation and the consequences of sin. And so, a consequence of sin is alienation. A consequence of sin is slavery or being a bondservant. Now, if you move into one other area with me for just a moment, the word justification. So far we've used reconciliation, redemption, and now justification. The opposite of justification is condemnation. Condemnation. Remember a moment ago I said the possibilities, if I live before God and I never sin, then I would be right with God. Now, He wouldn't owe me anything, but I'd be right with Him. What's the other possibility? Has anyone done that except our Savior? No. Only Jesus has lived without sin. Since none of the rest of us have lived without sin, and we are not right with God because we haven't lived a perfect life, a sinless life, what's the only other alternative? Is to have those sins removed, pardoned, forgiven. Romans 4:7, blessed is the man whose iniquities are covered and whose sins are forgiven. Sins and iniquities covered and forgiven here. How does God deal with sin? He doesn't overlook it. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. He doesn't minimize it. He forgives it. He pardons it. This is the only biblical way to deal with this problem. There is no other Bible way to deal with this problem. Pardon and forgiveness is the only way God deals with this. It's the only way we can deal with it, legitimately and scripturally and biblically. The opposite of justification is condemnation. And so when God saves us, He justifies us and He says, I am going to pronounce you righteous. It's just like you've never sinned. Now, how can God do that? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Romans 3:26. If you have your testament and you look at Romans 3:26, the word believe there in Romans 3:26, and this is very important in light of the false doctrine out here in the religious world. The book of Romans is used to teach the doctrine of faith only. This passage, anytime you see faith in Romans, and it's a saving faith, if you look at Romans 1:5, the very first thing Paul does in the book is define saving faith. And in Romans 1:5, he says, it's an obedient faith. So, if faith saves you anywhere in Romans, it's an obedient faith because he's already defined it in Romans 1:5. And so in Romans 3:26, when Paul says God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus, the word believe there is obedient faith because he's already defined it in Romans 1:5. So every time faith saves you in Romans, it's an obedient faith. These denominational preachers need to stay out of Romans. That's not a good place for them to be. The book of Romans does not teach faith only. He opens the book, Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith. If that's not enough, he closes the book. Romans 16:26, same thing, obedience of faith. So he opens the book and closes the book, telling you that if faith is going to save you, it must be strong enough to lead you to obey God, or it will not save you. It's not faith only, it's obedient faith. The book of Romans doesn't teach faith only. And when man obeys God and complies with the terms of pardon set out in the gospel, what does God do? He does not impute any longer those sins to that man. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Blessed is the man whose iniquities and sins, they're covered. They're forgiven. God does not impute them. That's Romans 4:7 through 8. God pronounces us righteous. Not because we've lived without sin. No one has lived without sin but Jesus. So how does God deal with this problem? He deals with it only through pardon and forgiveness, and that's based on the blood of Christ, not merit, not something that I've earned or merited. By definition, grace is what? Undeserved favor. If we got what we deserved, what would we get? Death. The wages, the just deservings of sin, is death. God does not give us what we deserve when He saves us. He gives us what we need. Grace is what we need. It's not what we deserve. That's why it's grace. In the concept of grace, there are at least 3 points. One, there is a giver. The giver is God. Two, there is the gift. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15, and that gift is Christ. And then three, there would be the recipients of that gift. In the Bible, who are the recipients of God's grace? Those who have an obedient faith. That's what the book of Romans teaches, the obedience of faith. Here's a very important concept that we need to do our best to get the religious world to see if we ever have the opportunity to talk to people. The denominational world has done a pretty good job in arraying the commands of God against the grace of God. They maintain, well, if man has to do something, then that takes away or vitiates the idea of grace. That's not true at all. God's grace is in every command He ever gave. In fact, the reason you have a Bible, did you know the Bible is called the Word of His grace? Acts 20, verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. So even God's word is a matter of grace. The very terms of salvation that are set up, that's all a matter of grace. And so you have God who gives. He so loved that He gave. God gave His only begotten Son to us. He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so God's grace, then, is an extension of that love. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For a righteous man, some would dare die. For a righteous man, some would dare to die. But God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. God commendeth His love towards us. Not while we were on His side. God commendeth His love towards us. Not while we were without sin. God commendeth His love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So this is grace. And God's grace is in harmony with His commands. Not out of harmony with His commands. And so we need to help people to come to understand this. That a condition or conditions do not remove the fact that it's still a matter of grace. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, good news, to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The terms of the gospel. As I said a moment ago, you can read from Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament. Never read about the sinner's prayer, never. You never read the phrase, just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Pray the sinner's prayer. Invite Jesus into your heart. These three terms and phrases are unknown in the New Testament. And yet, every single televangelist and denominational preacher out there tells people constantly, that's all you've got to do to be saved. The Bible comes to us and says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Bible says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The Bible says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Place your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized. That's what the Bible says, for the remission of sins. In Mark 16:16, Jesus put salvation after baptism. After baptism. Go out here and find a denominational preacher that'll do that. They all put it before baptism. Now let's watch. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Man says, he that believeth is saved and can be baptized if he wants to. Now, who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe Jesus who says, believe, baptize, saved? Or are we going to believe man who says, believed, saved, baptized? You know what the Bible says about someone that would tamper with that and alter that? In Galatians 1:7, Paul says, there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. That's what God says about it. Those people are truly engaged in a nefarious business who will rearrange and alter the divine commands of the gospel. Very serious here. I would not want to be standing before God having altered and rearranged His commands. And the sequence and the gospel plan of salvation, there's only one plan. Each man doesn't have a different plan, or each nation, or each city. Everybody's got one plan. In the book of Acts, everybody did the same exact thing to become a Christian. They all took the same steps, having the same result. They became a Christian, became a member of the church that you read about in the Bible. Sin puts us in this predicament. Only God can deliver us from this predicament. Briefly, let's speak about this for just a moment now. The process of becoming a sinner. I want to include temptation here. Listen to this. In James 1:13-15, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Sin is something that we commit. We become a sinner by committing a sin. We become sinners by yielding to temptation. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Did you know that the word tempt means to solicit to do evil? To solicit to do evil. God does not solicit us to do evil. Satan does. Satan tempts us. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And because of the gospel, though, Peter says we can resist him steadfast in the faith. James says, resist the devil. He will flee from you. He will flee from you. Neither give place to the devil. Ephesians 4:27. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. James 4:7-8. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? On the night of his betrayal, the Lord said to his disciples, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We must watch and pray. Further on this, 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Bible says, and by the way, he had just got through making this a sobering statement, therefore to him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Paul then says, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We cannot and will not. God will not allow this. He will not allow us to be tempted above that which we're able. But we must take the way of escape. Look at the next verse. Flee. Flee. I have the responsibility to flee, to take that way of escape. God will provide the way of escape concerning the temptations that come our way. And we are tempted every day. Every day we are tempted. If we're members of the church and we're Christians, we are tempted every day. The devil has the world. He's after us. He already has the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. The world, whole world, lieth in wickedness. 1 John 2:15-17, 1 John 5:19. The whole world lieth in wickedness. How then does God deal with this? How can we deal with this? We deal with this problem the way, the only way the Lord has provided, and that is the gospel way, the gospel plan of salvation. Jesus has died for us. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. We say that when we read the passage on the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:28. In whom we have redemption through His blood. You know, there's a modern translation where they've gone through and they've taken the word blood out. You know that? These modern translations are really dangerous, folks. That's a whole different sermon. But you need to stay with your accurate and reliable translation. There's one where they've gone through and they've taken, every time the word blood occurs, they've taken it out. Listen to these passages. Much more than being justified by His blood, Romans 5:9. In whom we have redemption through His blood, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, Revelation 1:5. Verse after verse, passage after passage. The only power in the world that can take care of this problem is the shed precious blood of Christ. As a lamb without spot and without blemish, Peter says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the only thing that can take care of this problem. I want to conclude this evening by showing you five verses. Here they are. Here's my conclusion. One verse is the Matthew 26:28 passage when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. I've already noted this. He said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Speaking about the fruit of the vine, that it represents His blood. In Acts 2:38, you have the same structure in the English and in the original language. On the day of Pentecost, when they were stricken and cut to their heart, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? The inspired apostolic answer comes back, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, the Matthew 26:28 passage says that the blood of Christ remits sins. The Acts 2:38 passage says that water baptism remits sins. Well, which is it? Is it the blood of Christ that remits our sins, or is it water baptism that remits our sins? Which is it? Now, let me give you two other passages like this. One is Acts 22:16, we've noted, "Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins." The other, Revelation 1:5, "He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." The Revelation 1 passage says the blood of Christ washes our sins. The Acts 22:16 passage says baptism washes our sins. Which is it? Is that a contradiction? It is not. One has reference to the time element. That's baptism. That's when our sins are remitted. The passages on the blood refer to what remits our sins. What remits our sins? Blood of Christ. When are our sins remitted? When we're baptized. Now let me give you the fifth verse. Those are the four. Let me give you the fifth verse, where you have the Bible itself explaining this for you. In Romans 6:1-4, Paul says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" We are baptized into His death. "We are buried in baptism that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." This passage says that when we are baptized, and by the way, Paul included himself there. We. Paul was baptized into Christ. Paul was baptized for the remission of sins. When we are baptized into His death, baptism takes us into the benefits of the death of Christ. And so the Romans 6:3-4 passage explains how these other four passages are harmonized. The blood of Christ then is the what of our salvation, and baptism is the when of our salvation. It's the point at which we're saved. Not the basis. It's the Lord's blood that's the basis of our salvation. And so these are the terms of the gospel plan of salvation. I appreciate your attention tonight. You've been very kind. I hope this presentation has helped you to come to understand exactly what you need to do to become a Christian. There are two categories of people tonight that need to repent of sin and obtain forgiveness. Now, not babies. Babies are innocent. Sometimes people say, well, are they saved? No, they're safe. If you say saved, that implies that at one time they were lost. Babies are safe. Deuteronomy 1:39 says they don't know the difference between good and evil. They're safe. And the Bible says we are wicked and sinners from our youth. Our youth, Genesis 8:21. Not our birth. Our youth. People grow up, they become accountable. They yield to temptation. They become sinners. But these two categories, if you're not a Christian, you need to do something about this problem. You need to have your sins remitted. You need to have your sins washed away. And only the blood of Christ can do that. The second category of people that need to be concerned about this would be Christians who have turned their back on the Lord and have become unfruitful and unfaithful, and they've fallen away. They've become prodigal and delinquent. They need to come back and be restored. James says that if any do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Something about the brethren. This means that members of the church, brethren, can err from the truth and lose their souls. They need to be converted. They need to be turned back to Jesus and the church. And their sins will be blotted out. They can be restored. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't say now, after you come up out of the waters of baptism, you're going to have to live a perfect life? We would all be in trouble, wouldn't we? I know I would. The Lord didn't say that. The Lord, after we become new creatures in Christ, in spite of our best efforts, from time to time, we are going to fall short of God's glory, and we are going to need to ask the Lord, and possibly others, to forgive us and get up and start over again. None of us are beyond that. God, the same God that provided the gospel plan of salvation to become a Christian, has provided a way for His children to come back and be restored. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we are in the light and are in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, this passage is addressed to Christians, not non-Christians. If we as Christians, as children of God, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes I've talked to members of the church and it's like they can't overcome, they can't forgive themselves. You know, that's a faith problem. The Bible tells us very clearly that as Christians, if we repent of our sins and we confess our sins to God, God is going to forgive them. And let me tell you, when God forgives, He forgets. I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 8, verses 12 and 13. That's right. If God forgets, we need to forget and move on and go forward in living our Christian life. Now, I understand from time to time we may need to make something right with a brother in Christ or someone else. We need to do that too. But the Bible says God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a marvelous promise that we have? Aren't you just overwhelmed tonight that when we fall short, we have a way to be restored? And you can do that tonight.